had a chance to bring Brother Chapel a t-shirt from Lancaster High School. Every man needs a shirt, polo shirt, whatever, because we're into that stuff, logos and everything. Lancaster Redskins. And he thought that was sweet. So that's their college choir. Brother Scott Strobel has been pastoring in Lockport for 33 years and doing a great work there at that church. We had a chance to work together, as I've mentioned already, the church in Akron, as we've been trying to make sure there's the proper leadership in the church so that the church can continue and so that God can revive that church into a lighthouse in their community. I asked Brother Scott if he'd consider being with us. He hasn't had a chance to be in our church since I've been the pastor. So I hope this will be a great memory for him. I know it'll be a great memory for us. So how about we give Scott a great Lancaster welcome. Brother Scott, would you come and preach to us tonight? Thank you.
Amen. It is a blessing to be here. Thank you for coming tonight. It's an honor, and I want to thank you for having me. Thank Pastor Shear for the opportunity. It'll take me just a little bit to get acclimated. Every pulpit's a little bit different. But interestingly enough, I first met Pastor Shear at First Bible Baptist Church of Rochester, and now he pastors the First Bible Baptist Church of Lancaster. I pastor the First Bible Baptist Church of Lockport. So we got this First Bible Baptist Church connection going here. And I met him in Rochester when he was on staff at the church. And I had the opportunity for about a week-long session where he was teaching pastors and different people in ministry, missionaries, whoever might be there, the discipleship course and regimen. And that was a very good week, and I appreciated what I got to see there. He mentioned where we've been connecting most recently, and over in Akron. I appreciate your prayers for that. It was your pastor's vision to get that church started again. He transferred that vision to me, and we've had the privilege of trying to work with the people there. And now for the last 2 months, they've been having Sunday morning services each Sunday. So we're just praying that things would take root, and ultimately they'll get a pastor in there that'll be their own and can stick with them. From all my time around Brother Shear, here and in Rochester, I've ascertained a few things. One of the things I've ascertained is that he loves the Lord and he loves his word, the word of God. He has a servant's heart, and he deeply loves you people. You are privileged and blessed to be able to have him as your pastor. And I just want to say kindly but pointedly, treat him right. Treat his wife right, his family right. Pray for them and pray for each other. And God, whatever he's done here already, will do even more abundantly, and he'll bless you above measure greatly for it. Regarding this conference, Pastor Shear first spoke to me about it. That's been a good number of months ago. When he first mentioned it to me, I had an idea of what I might preach about. But earlier this month, matter of fact, it was on December the 6th, I got a text from him just to give me a little bit more insight on what he would like to see. And so when I got that, the Lord impressed me and gave me clear direction about what to speak about tonight. And so as we begin, I'd like you to take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And it says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, in the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. And let's pray. Father, it is good to be here tonight, and I thank you, Lord, for church, Lord, that still going at it with the midweek service. Bless them, I pray, tonight, and Lord, throughout the course of the rest of this meeting tomorrow night, and just, Lord, as a church, knit their hearts together with thee and with each other, and let them accomplish, Lord, what you've got for them to do while we still have time to do it. And I pray you bless the message tonight. Lord, I've got what you've given me, but it'll take you and your help be able to give it to the people that have come here tonight. So help me to be in your way and in the sense that I'm going your direction, but not get in your way. And bless these, Lord, as they listen. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It was William Shakespeare that said, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players." But it was Moses, the man of God, who preceded Shakespeare's writing with a similar thought when he said in Psalm 90, verse number 9 at the end, as we read just a moment ago, "We spend our years as a tale that is told." In both cases, our lives are likened to a story told to and observed by others. The merits of such thoughts scripturally are bolstered when I look in the Bible and I understand all the different stories of people that God has recorded in there for us to look at, read about, and learn about their lives. And the idea of us being observed in these roles of our lifetimes, they find also merit in such scriptures like Hebrews 12:1, where it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Almost like somebody's watching us. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle," something to watch. "We are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." Some folks are observing us. Even angels, as he says there in that verse. Of course, on top of all this, we can certainly be assured that God's watching us, for the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So, again, in the words of Shakespeare, all the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. And in the words of Moses, we spend our years as a tale that is told. Yea, not only the words of Moses, but the words of God, for they are the inspired words of God. And after we spend those years, you know, we become history. And if we've let the Lord lead and guide and direct our lives, we truly become His story. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Everybody has a story. Everybody has a story to be told. And in the words famously written by Fanny Crosby in her hymn, "Blessed Assurance," and of course sung by us all many times, tonight, this is my story that I want to tell you about. I want to tell you about how the Lord sought me, found me, and a bit about what He's been doing in my life since then, as time allows us tonight. I am not a native New Yorker, as your pastor and I were discussing before the service. I was born in the state of Illinois. And I was baptized as a baby into the Roman Catholic Church, and I was brought up as a Roman Catholic. I started going to Roman Catholic schools in first grade, went through first through eighth grade in Roman Catholic school, St. Rose Catholic School, Wilmington, Illinois, small little town. Every time I passed by the population, it would say 4,200, until several years later when I got a little bit older, I think I passed by and it said maybe 4,400, I don't know, but it's just about that size. So I had 8 years of Catholic grade school, then I had 2 years of Catholic high school before finishing up in our local public high school, and I am not really sure which one was worse as far as behavior and morality. I think they were pretty close to rivally immoral. In second grade in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Roman Catholic school, I made my first communion there and my first confession, which they called the Sacrament of Penance, which means to that point I had now had three of the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, and starting with baptism and then the communion or Eucharist and then the Sacrament of Penance. There was four more to go. Of course, you couldn't necessarily get into all four, but I don't want to get sidetracked with all that because it's easy to do. When I was in or around third or fourth grade, I became an altar boy. And if you're not familiar with the Catholic Church, what they do in the services, I guess they still do this, what they do in the services is the priest has two younger men that assist him, or younger boys really assist him, they call them altar boys, and they help him out with different various things during the service. So I became one of those, and did that. And then around fourth or fifth grade, I went through my fourth sacrament, which is the sacrament of confirmation, which is when they tell you that you get the Holy Ghost, and the bishop comes and, you know, examines you and asks you questions and so forth. But I remember, what I remember most about that confirmation service is I didn't feel good at all. I had bad cramps in my stomach and gas, and just was, I don't mean to be too graphic, but I was just holding it in, and it was rough. And then we went out to eat at a nice restaurant afterwards, and I had to go out in the car and just lay around in agony, and didn't enjoy it at all. But that was my fourth sacrament. I, like every other human being, was a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I guess I don't know that I understood everybody was a sinner at that point, but I didn't understand that I was. I was not as bad as some people, and neither was I as good as some others. Thank you. But both in grade school as well as in high school, when I had gone through all that, I mean, I committed enough sins to know that I was a guilty sinner. And I found myself in getting to the place where from time to time I would become under great conviction for those sins. Now I'd go to confession and confess my sins to the priest. And what they taught us was, you confess your sin to the priest takes them to God, he gets forgiveness for you, and you are absolved from your sins. Matter of fact, that's what he says in there, I absolve you from your sins. So I would go away feeling pretty good, pretty clean, until the next time I sinned, which was sometimes longer and sometimes shorter. But time went on. Sooner or later, it always would happen. I'd sin and, you know, I'd feel guilty and dirty again. It's time when I began to examine my life, not only my life, but just life in general more closely. I mean, I'd watch people, I'd observe people, I'd go to the malls and just watch them, you know, running hither, thither, and yon, not knowing the scripture, but many running to and fro, and see that. And as I observed people, I became not them, but my own life, I just became disillusioned with the world. And like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, I felt like life was all vanity. I hadn't read Ecclesiastes, I didn't know the term, and when I thought of it, I didn't think of it in those exact terms, but it is exactly how I felt about it. Like, what's the point of this all? We're just running around, you're going to work, eventually we're all going to die, no matter how much fun you have, no matter how good it gets, this all comes to an end. And, you know, and then what? Now, I wasn't questioning then what, because I was taught and I knew and I understood that there was a what after death. There was an eternity. I understood there was a heaven. And I understood there was a hell. And so I was disillusioned. I was upset to the point where I remember going to bed on the two occasions and just crying myself to sleep. And on at least one of those occasions, just asking God to please not let me wake up in the morning. And I remember waking up and being disappointed because of the vanity and just the utter, just the uselessness of it all and the burdens that I was bearing about the vanity of living. And because I knew of heaven and hell, I also knew that dying might not solve the problem because of hell. Because, you know, there was a possibility I would wind up there. Now, most Roman Catholics don't think that they're going to die and go to hell. They think they're going to die and go to purgatory. One problem with that, ain't no such place. And we don't know that because we're not in our Bibles. But after you get into the Bible, you read it through from cover to cover, there is no place called purgatory. Nothing that even closely resembles it. It's just an invention of the Roman Catholic Church. But I knew there was a hell. And I tell you what, I'd lay in bed as a child and I'd think about that. And I'd think to myself, now if I were to go to hell, and if I were to be there for 100 years, 100 years is a long time. If I'd be there for 100 years, and then I would get out, I could handle that. Because there was, you know, I know it would eventually come to an end. And I would think if I would even be there for 1,000 years, I could still put up with that because I know at least one day I'd get out. But I knew as far as hell was concerned, I'd never get out. And so I was concerned about that. I was concerned about the fact that there was a hell and I didn't want to go there. I had graduated from high school and I was attending Joliet Junior College in Illinois when the Lord really started getting a hold of me. My conviction for sin grew greater and greater. The vanity of things under the heaven became more and more of a stark reality to me, and I became more and more discontented and desperately wanting peace and desperately wanting hope. I finally got to the place where I just wanted to know I was going to heaven when I died. Because again, I figured, okay, if it gets good down here and it ends, what? What you really want is you want to be happy forever. What we really want is we want to live happily ever after, and we don't want it to be a fairy tale. And God does offer that. And so I got to the place, man, more than anything else, I just wanted to go to heaven. I mean, it was like Psalm 27, verse 4 says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." And I wanted that forever. I just wanted to be in heaven when it was all said and done. I made an appointment with my priest. And I told him this. I said, "I just want to know I'm going to heaven. How can you know you're going to heaven when you die?" I mean, it took a lot for me just to make the appointment. And go in and tell him that. I'm here. I'm ready. Hit me with it. "I just want to know I'm going to heaven when I die. How can you know that?" And he told me, "Nobody really knows for sure. You just got to do your best. Hope, see what happens." That's what he's telling me. I was disappointed. I mean, I was hoping for something better than that. And I was disappointed, but I didn't give up. I figured, okay, if I gave my whole life to God and I lived my whole life for God, then certainly he would not deny me a place in his heaven. Now, being a Roman Catholic young man, there was only one way that I knew how to give your whole life to God, and that was to become a priest. And so, you know, I had to think about that. And I thought about it. I thought long, and I thought hard about that. God was, as I said, he's getting a hold of me. I'm in junior college. He's getting a hold of me. I'm trying to find some answers. I had a Roman Catholic Bible. My grandparents, who were not Catholic, had given me that Roman Catholic Bible as a confirmation gift. And so I remembered it. It had sat in the bottom bottom drawer of a cedar chest for many years, and I pulled it out, took it out of the box, and began to look at it. And I would read it from time to time and go through there. One night, I came home in a less than sober condition, and I picked up that Bible, and I started reading from the book of Revelation, as we know it, and the Catholic Bible was called Apocalypse. And I started reading in there, and somehow I got to Revelation 17 about the great whore of Revelation, Mystery Babylon, that great city, with all her glitz and her glamour, and there in my condition, I was trying to understand what it meant, interpret it, and the only thing that I could think of it must be was Las Vegas. I mean, I think I was close, but I was still a little bit off. A friend of mine from high school had gotten saved. His name was Chuck. And somewhere in that time, he came to my house, and he tried to witness to me. And I didn't grasp it, and he didn't really know enough to take me through and lay it all out there. I think he gave me some tracts, but one thing I remember that he told me, he said, you ought to talk to my pastor. I blew him off. I didn't really pay close attention to it because, you know, I thought, well, that's good for him. He's trying to tell me he had gotten saved, and I didn't understand all that. But I figured that's good for you, but, you know, I'm in the one true church. So that's what we were taught, and that's what I figured. So I just kept on looking through the Roman Catholic Church. In my Roman Catholic Bible, which I still have, it has in the front of it a picture that's supposed to be Jesus, not what he really looked like, but everybody recognized it to be Jesus. But it was supposed to be Jesus, and it had a quotation underneath it from Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. It wasn't quoted exactly like we have in our King James, but it was close enough to where I got the gist of it. And Matthew 11, 28 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I qualified. I was laboring in this life. I was heavy laden with the burdens of my sins, and I wanted that rest. I wanted peace in my heart now, and I wanted that rest in my soul, and I wanted the eternity of rest that went along with it. I read that, and I began to recognize that the answer was Jesus. I began to recognize Jesus was the answer. I didn't know everything that meant, but I began to recognize that that was the answer. And at that point in my life, I mean, I was so hungry, I was a spiritual beggar. I would try to get anything I could spiritually, desperately trying to find spiritual help and spiritual truth. If there was a spiritual type of show on television, I would watch it. I remember one night, instead of going out roller skating with my friends, I stayed home. I think my sister went out that night. I stayed home to watch a television show, a little television movie that's gone, called Mary and Joseph, A Story of Faith. Because this was me choosing to try to find God and hoping I would get something. I mean, I'm looking anywhere I could. I remember in the afternoons they had this the serial type show, a soap opera type spiritual show that would come on. And when I was home, I would make it a point to watch that, just trying to get anything that I could. On I think it was Friday nights, they used to have the rock concert shows. Well, they had a Christian one called Maranatha Concert. And these guys would jam out, but they'd sing Christian words to them. And I was paying attention to the words, beginning to try to feed off of that, just get anything that I could. I'd turn on PTL. How many remember PTL? Jim and Tammy Faye. And Jim Baker, they'd start the show. They would flash on the screen with the fonts tumbling and come on there and say, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then verse 10. But I would look at that, and when I saw it, I would stop. And I would say, okay. I would confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus. I'd say, the Lord Jesus. And then I'd bow my head, and I would believe in my heart that God had raised him from the dead. I was doing whatever I could. It made sense. I knew Jesus was the answer. I didn't quite know how to appropriate everything. Looking all around, doing all those things, somewhere along the line, I actually really felt and believed like and said that I found Jesus. I began to talk to my friends about it. Mind you, I still hadn't really completely reformed yet or cleaned up my act completely, but I was working on it. But Jesus became real to me. I would talk to him. He became very real to me. It was so strong that in my junior college speech class, we were one time given an assignment where we had just free range to speak about wherever we wanted to. And I got up there. I knew it was my opportunity. I got up there, and I started that speech off by saying, I want to tell you about a friend. You can't see him, but he's everywhere. Jesus. And I just began telling whatever I knew to tell him about Jesus. Preached to them Jesus. Lifted him up. He was very real to me at that point. Again, as I said, I felt like I'd found him, but I still didn't know I was going to heaven. I was doing everything I could think of. We'd have an Easter service at church. Boy, I'd give extra money. My heart was just touched by it. I'd give extra money in the offering. I'd go to extra church services. When I say I go to extra church services, the Roman Catholic Church I attended, I mean, it would have services every night of the week. And I would go. I'd go to a weeknight service. The auditorium probably sat, I mean, maybe 300 or so. And in the evening service, there was up front about three, four, five little old ladies lighting candles. And then somewhere in the middle, me, sitting there, trying to get a hold of God or get something from God. In the bulletin, it said that on such and such an evening, they were going to hold the first ecumenical prayer meeting at our church. I went. There was about six or seven people there. I don't remember a whole lot about it. I can kind of remember what some one of the guys looked like, a little bit talking and having a bad sunburn on that day. That's in my head. But another time they said the bishop was going to be coming to a nearby city. So it's about 30 minutes from where I live. So I drove out there and I went to that. They probably had 200 or 300 people in attendance in the auditorium there. A bunch of couples and adults, and an 18-year-old kid just trying to find God, not knowing really what he was doing there, but hoping he's going to get some answers. I mean, it's the bishop. He's higher up than the priest. Maybe he'll have some answers. I didn't get to talk to him personally, but I listened to him. I don't know what he said, but I was there trying to find some spiritual grace. Now, I had continued to think about giving my life to God so I could go to heaven and become a priest. And as I said, I thought long and hard about it. I knew what it meant. I knew it meant I'd never be able to get married. I knew I'd have to wear a black shirt and a white collar out in public. But I got to the place where none of that mattered to me. But I got to the place where the only thing that mattered was I need to get this thing settled. I need to know I'm on my way to heaven. And I decided if that's what it takes, that's what I'm going to do. And I decided I'd become a priest. I decided I'd give my whole life to God, and that's the only way I knew how to do it. I had tried to straighten out and reform a number of times. I mean, I gave up partying for Lent.
What a good idea.
I had an out, though. My mom had somewhere along the line told me, whatever you give up for Lent, you can do on Sunday. So I'd start midnight Saturday night and go to midnight Sunday night. And it was a mess. I cleaned my life up well a number of times, but then I would go down and I'd go down worse than before. But I wanted to be clean. I was ready to take it to the next level. I mean, I was going to do it. I decided I'd pursue becoming a priest. I talked to my parents about it. I started the conversation by telling them that I'd found Jesus. My dad said, well, wasn't that always there? I mean, we learned about him in church, but it was never there like it was now. There's something different about it. I couldn't explain it, but I knew it hadn't always been like that. And then I told him that I was going to become a priest. Now, look, my dad was not raised Roman Catholic. He was raised in Methodist church. He converted to Roman Catholicism to marry my mom, signing off that they would agree to raise me and all of the kids. They didn't have any yet. All their kids up as Roman Catholics. And I told my dad that I was going to become a priest. He wept with tears of joy. It moved him so much. My mother was a little more skeptical and wanted to make sure that I really knew what I was doing. That's what I really wanted to do. But I was ready to pursue it. And so I made another appointment with my Roman Catholic priest to tell him. He set it up for me to meet with the a priest at a Roman Catholic high school that was maybe 30 minutes or so from where we lived. My dad went with me. I got invited to go with them to a couple seminaries. So one was in the wintertime, and they're going to do another trip in the springtime. So the first one we went to in the wintertime was at St. Thomas College in St. Paul, Minnesota. Wintertime. Cold. Now, it was a Roman Catholic college, and it had a seminary within it. And the seminary within the college, the students from that, it was called St. John Vianney Seminary, and the students would live in their own dorm. There's about 90 of them. But they would also take classes with the folks in the college. So in the cold of winter, there we were having a live-in weekend, as they called it, with the high school seminary students that I went with. And we arrived at the seminary dorm, and we were in line at the seminary dorm registering for our live-in weekend when I looked in, and in through the door comes this guy with a dolly, like you use, you know, at a store or a warehouse or a storeroom, and it had cases of beer on it. And I'm looking at it with this puzzled look, and this guy who was a student there saw me and said, yeah, they let the students drink here. Now, the drinking age at that time in Minnesota was 18 years old. And I was 18 years old. And as appealing as that might have been, I was trying to get away from that. And I found myself a little bit later on in my stay there. I was walking, we were upstairs in the dorm. I was walking down the halls. It was dark, and I can picture it like I was it was yesterday, still there. And I heard this song coming out of one of the dorms. And I was with another guy walking down there, and it kind of stopped me in my tracks. Speaking of tracks, I had the song at home on an 8-track. You can Google it later. But I had the song at home, and I couldn't believe hearing it because what was playing was Van Halen's Running with the Devil. And then the guy next to me, and I think it was the same guy that saw me looking funny at the beer, at least that's how I remember it, the beer coming in, he said, yeah, kind of strange hearing that coming, being played here, isn't it? Yeah, it was kind of strange. I think in a strange way, God trying to show me something. I began to see some things, but not what I was expecting to see. Another time, while I was walking around, there's a little hockey rink there, and outside of the ice rink, there was a bunch of priests sitting at a table playing cards and smoking. It just the stuff that it wasn't equaling what I thought I might find there. I left my live-in St. John Vianney Seminary weekend finding no spiritual help there. I went back home. I tried other things. I had in my Roman Catholic Bible, I had the Stations of the Cross. Now, the Stations of the Cross, they go through a ritual on Good Friday during Lent, right before Easter, and they would take you through the Stations of the Cross. It was one of the most tedious, boring ceremonies of anything that I went through in the Roman Catholic Church, and they would burn this incense. And I could only imagine how they decided what kind of incense to use. I could imagine the committee working on the incense they're going to use for that. And they'd smell it, and they'd say, well, should we use this? And somebody'd say, no, that smells too nice. Let's pick out something else. And they kept going. So they got some, and it like just make you sick breathing it in. So I had this in my Roman Catholic Bible, and I decided to do the Stations of the Cross at home by myself, figuring that I would, you know, really gain some spiritual leverage and grace with God. And I did have incense. It smelled better than theirs. I had it in there for a different reason, but I had some incense. I burned. I went through the Stations of the Cross. It was all said and done. I expected to feel like God was pleased with me, smiling upon me. When I was all finished, instead of that, it sounded and felt to me like the devil was just laughing at me. And it was frustrating. And I came home one day, very frustrated, very disillusioned, very upset. And I prayed and I said, Jesus, I don't know what I'm doing wrong. But if you show me what I'm doing wrong so I can do it right, I'll do it. I'm going to tell you what, I didn't have any charismatic experience. I didn't see any visions, hear any bells, nothing like that. But I meant business, and God knew I meant business. And the Lord began to move and manipulate things and get me to where I would need to be to find out the truth that I was looking for. I was one day working at a restaurant, Italian Joe's restaurant, it's called. And my priest came in with a couple of his friends, the one that I'd counsel with. He was in plain clothes. You never see that. I'd never seen it. The only time I ever seen him in plain clothes was when they were playing tennis on the parking lot at the church out there in the playground, parking lot / playground. But anyway, he came in there. He sat down with his friends. They ordered wine. They're drinking wine there. And it just didn't seem right to me. I don't know why that it should have seemed anything strange, because he drank wine every service. It's part of the ritual of the service. In fact, one of my jobs, that if I had the particular job that day as an altar boy, is I would bring up the water and wine, and I'd have it there, and you know, he'd pour it in his chalice and drink it as part of the service. So things weren't adding up. Anyway, springtime rolled around, and now it's time to go to that other seminary. So I went to in southern Indiana, called St. Meinrad Seminary. So I got on a bus with the high school students. We took our trip down there, and there was another priest there that was chaperoning us. We headed for St. Meinrad Seminary. We got there on a beautiful spring afternoon. It was farther enough south from where I was in northern Illinois to just be that much warmer, just beautiful weather. First thing they had us do is they invited us out there to play volleyball with the seminary students. While we played volleyball, the seminary students were enjoying this early, nice spring day, and they had a keg of beer on the side there. Drinking age there is 21. None of us from the high school seminary and the guys I was visiting with were drinking, but the other guys from the seminary that went to school there, they were drinking. And again, I'm taking all of this in, and it just doesn't make sense to me. As they guzzled away, we played volleyball, and they're having a kegger. I was also surprised that the seminary had a bar on campus, bar/restaurant on campus. Now, I was serious about seeking the Lord. And again, I wasn't fully reformed at this point either. But I remember while I was there, kneeling on one of the bunks, on top bunk, kneeling on that bunk and praying to God and surrendering to Him to go to whichever one of these two seminaries He wanted me to go to. I connected with a couple of the students. Matter of fact, before that, I think it was I spoke to one of the priests there. He might have been a monk. They had monks there, and they had to go double time as far as the schooling was concerned. And I talked to him, looking for some light, hoping he might be able to know more than the priest and be some answers, but again, no help there. I hooked up and connected with a couple of the students there. We camped out. Instead of staying in the dorm, we went and camped out by a lake that night, just had, again, our own little party time. I had, that night before we left, I had twisted my ankle playing frisbee on the lawn out there with folks, and so when it came time the next morning to go back, I mean, I was hobbling back all the way. It was probably a couple miles or more from where we were to get back to the seminary. But during our stay, they took us on a tour of the campus. I remember going through one room where they had a holy water receptacle. So holy water is supposed to be some specially blessed water that the priest blessed, and you know, whenever you enter into the Catholic Church, in our church they had holy water on a sponge. You put your hand on the sponge, you make the sign of the cross. Well, in this particular holy water receptacle, there was no sponge. It was just water. So I kind of lingered in the back of the group as they were taking us through there. And when nobody was looking, I dipped my hand in the holy water and took it out and just washed real good, hoping, again, it might help me to feel clean. No such luck. I found out what Pilate had found out years ago. I mean, you can't wash your hands and get clean of your sins against God and betraying Jesus Christ. The night before we left, they had us into the campus bar, not to drink, but to have a pizza party for us. So we drank pizza and Pepsi. But one of the seminary students who apparently was assigned to our group, he was there with us. And while we were eating pizza and Pepsi, he was pouring down pitchers of beer. The next morning, they had a special mass just for our group in a little room before we left. And this guy that was in the dorm or in the drinking the beer the night before, he was part of the service. And I guess he had achieved what they called the status of a deacon, which meant he was allowed to celebrate the mass as long as he had a priest standing right next to him. And that's exactly what happened. They had a priest standing next to him. And this guy who was getting drunk in the seminary bar the night before was doing the service for us that morning. And it just, nothing was equal about what it was that I was looking for and what I felt like God was doing in my life. And I left St. Meinrad Seminary with no more spiritual light of salvation than I had before I got in there. And it was frustrating. And I was finding no answers in the Catholic Church, and I was giving it every possible chance I could give it. Not long after I got back from that trip, within days at the most, I remembered what Chuck had said about talking to his pastor. I mean, think about that. And I was getting no answers anywhere else, so I thought maybe I ought to talk to him. That week, I remember playing basketball with some guys in the park, and one of the guys was telling me that his brother, or telling us that his brother had gotten saved, and I knew his brother was. And then he said, yeah, they're talking. They said, yeah, Baptists believe that you have to be saved, go to heaven. And I remember saying, I don't believe that. Well, I didn't even know what it meant. I had no clue. I didn't believe that. I didn't pursue it, the conversation with them, maybe because I was drinking that day. Maybe it was because I didn't think they could help me with any answers, or maybe it was a little bit of both. But I think it was on a Wednesday, I ran into some old workmates. I was out at the mall. I ran into some old workmates. They invited me to get together with them on Friday night, you know, just do some partying like we used to. And I had that invitation. But on Thursday, I decided to call Chuck and try to get together with his pastor. Called him up, made an appointment, or tried to make an appointment to go talk to his pastor. And so he says to me, well, we got Soin tonight. That's what it sounded like to me, Soin. I said, what's that? He was saying soul winning. But I didn't know, make heads or tails of the term. We got Soin. I said, well, what's that? He says, well, that's where we go to the people's houses and tell them about Jesus. I said, sounds good. You need another guy? I mean, I didn't know. I was all in on Jesus. I just didn't know what to do about it. So he said, well, let me call the pastor. He called the pastor. Turns out the pastor had to make a hospital visit that night. We couldn't meet. But I can give up. Call him the next day. All right, how about tonight? We'll go talk to your pastor. So they were having a youth meeting that night, youth Bible study. And I went. I'm 18 years old. Chuck's 18 years old. We go to the Bible study. The kids there, you know, are 8, 9, 10, maybe 14, maybe one 16-year-old. And we're just hanging around with these folks going through the Bible study because I wanted to get some answers. Remember one thing the pastor said during the Bible study? By the way, the Bible study was on Friday night. It was the same night that I had the invitation to go out to get together with my old friends and go partying. And I decided, no, I'm going to go to this Bible study with all these kids, 10, 11, 13, 14 years old. And me and Chuck, 18. I listened intently to the Bible study. One of the things the pastor said during the Bible study, he said, now we know whatever the Bible says, we can believe it because the Bible is true. Whatever the Bible says is true. And I remember thinking that night when he said that, I don't believe that. Because in my Roman Catholic upbringing, somehow I never got that conviction. Wonder why. They didn't believe that. Matter of fact, they put more emphasis on tradition than the scriptures. I'm afraid I'm going to have myself. So I listened intently to the Bible study. When it was over, I made a beeline for the pastor. Not to criticize him or about anything he said. I'm looking now to see if he can tell me what the priest couldn't. I was waiting to talk to him. I didn't know he was waiting to talk to me. So I come up to him. And he kind of introduces himself, and then it wasn't as long. He started right in. He said, are you a Christian? I said, yes. I mean, we're always told we were. And then he said, well, if you were to die tonight, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? Now, look, he didn't know who he was talking to. I mean, I had been from Minnesota to Indiana and a bunch of points in between, various activities, trying to find out the answer to this question. He says, if you're to die tonight, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? I look right back at him. I said, are you? Now, he was taken aback. I could tell. But I watched him. I mean, I could watch him. He gained his composure. And he said, well, yes. When he said that, I thought to myself, you think you're going to heaven. But it's like the words of that Roman Catholic priest came. And in my mind, I'm saying, nobody really knows for sure. Shortly after that, we were sitting down at the table, and he was showing me the plan of salvation. He'd make points, and I'd ask questions. He'd give me answers from the Bible. He'd emphasize Jesus is the only way to heaven. And I'd say, well, what about Mary? He'd show me 1 Timothy 2:5. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He'd show me from the Bible that my good works couldn't save me. He showed me from the Bible that eternal life was a free gift, and I couldn't earn it, and it began to make sense, and I began to understand it. And he showed me that God would forgive all of my sins, past, present, and future, in one fell swoop if I would trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, my only hope for heaven. And as I sat there, we're going back and forth, it began to sink in. And then something else happened. I began to get mad. I wasn't getting mad at him. I began to get mad, and he kept talking, but I remember staring just off into the corner of the building on their side and just getting mad. I had been looking all over for this, and I'd asked my priest, and I'd talked to this person and that person and this, and nobody could tell me, and here it was all the time in the Bible. And I got over getting mad, and I got back in tune with the conversation, and he got finished, and he asked me if I wanted to pray and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I said yes. So I bowed my head, I confessed, I prayed, I asked the Lord to save me. And he said, when I got done, he asked me again, now, if you were to die tonight, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? I said, I hope so. Don't you hate it when that happens? he said, I hope so. More than anything, I want to be able to say yes, but I just didn't know yet. So we went back, and he started giving me some verses on assurance, and somewhere along the line, 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal. Somewhere along in there, around about 1 John 5:13, the light began to shine in my soul, and God's Spirit began to bear witness of my spirit that I was a child of God, I was a son of God, and I knew I was saved for the first time in my life. What a blessing. I knew I was on my way to heaven. That which I'd been looking for, I'd found by the grace of God. And I felt like I was looking, but what I didn't realize, understand that Christ Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He was looking for me. And he was hedging me in on this side and that side and funneling me into where I could go to get these answers. And thank God. Folks, that was April 25th, 1980. 40 years ago, this last Saturday, April the 25th. And I'm here to tell you now, it's still good to be saved. It's good to be saved. Now, I had already genuinely surrendered my life to God. I want to tell you about thinking about becoming a priest. When I did that, strange enough, I mean, I really did. I just didn't know what it meant, but I had surrendered my life to God. And when I decided I'd become a priest and made that decision that I'd do that, and now that I was saved and I knew the Bible to be the Word of God, I certainly wasn't going to be a Roman Catholic priest, but I understood that my life would be spent in the ministry. And time would fail me tonight to tell you of all the battles and circumstances, but suffice it to say, a little over 4 months after I got saved, I went off to Bible school. And when it was all said and done, I'd been to 3 different Bible schools. And between the second and third, I'd spent time working at the roll-off homes in Corpus Christi, Texas, and then going out to Billings, Montana to help a friend of mine start a church directly before I went to the last Bible school where I'd been finished up. I graduated from that Bible school, Pensacola Bible Institute, in 1986. Chomping at the bit, ready to go. Let's go. But the Lord said, whoa, horsey. And a door that looked like it was going to open slammed shut in my face. And God kept me there. I stayed involved in the ministry. I was on rotation preaching junior church. I was able to do some extension teaching from the Bible Institute for a pastor. I'd go to his home and I would teach him Bible Institute courses. I picked up a third year of Greek, which we did not get when I was there because they had started to transform the school into a 4-year, and we didn't have to take it our first year. And then they decided, no, we're going to keep it at 3 years. So I pick up that third year Greek just to pick it up. But I got to work with the young people and different things like that. And during that time, I got to get together with the young lady who would become my wife. So God had some things for me there. A friend of mine who went to school with me, and we were in the same class as Bob Allport, was from the church where I pastor right now. The church was without a pastor, and they were looking for one. And he asked me if they would be interested in having you come to Canada, would you be interested in going? So ultimately, I said, yes, I would. He made the connections. I went up there, and I preached. I candidated in March of 1987. They were going to still hear some other candidates, so they wanted to go through that, and then they were going to make a decision afterwards. And they told me they would let me know one way or another. So rest of March went by. April went by. May went by. I figured these guys, they got to have gotten a pastor now, and they just, you know, forgot to tell me. It really wasn't that important. My wife and I, my wife-to-be and I got married on June 5th, 1987. The morning after the wedding, these were getting ready to go, you know, prepare to go on our honeymoon. And I got a phone call from the church. They had no idea I was getting married even. And they said, we think we want you to be our pastor. We're pretty sure, but we want you to come up and preach for us. And then we're going to vote. And so I said, well, we're getting ready to go on our honeymoon. We just got married, which actually was a plus for them, you know, because they were a little not sure about having somebody that wasn't married to be the pastor. And then I said that the following week after that, we got to go to youth camp and be counselors. And so the quickest I could do was about, you know, 3 weeks. So we went up there, preached for them, came back. They voted me in, and on July the 12th, 1987, I preached my first sermon as a pastor of First Bible Baptist Church in Lockport, 5 weeks after I got married, not knowing before I got married this was going to happen. Now, nobody would counsel anybody to do that way if they had a choice, and it wasn't how I would lay it out, but that's how God laid the thing out. You know, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. And now through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. His grace hath brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. And I want to tell you that tonight the Lord's grace is sufficient for saving your soul, but it's also sufficient for sustaining you in each and every circumstance of life. And most recently, I have not only preached that, but I have experienced it. October 28th of this year, my mom turned 80 years old. She's a breast cancer survivor. She has COPD. She's on oxygen. And then in the last several years also had another form of cancer called multiple myeloma. But boy, she's a trooper, just, you know, plugging along. She turned 80 years old April 28th. Had a great conversation with her. Probably the longest conversation we've had in a long time. She was chipper, sounding good. Just a great time. My dad turned 79 on November 1st, just a few days later. Great conversation with him on the phone, and spoke with him. Later on that same week, he called me, which was kind of unusual. You know, we just got done talking, but he called me and told me that, you know, they might have been exposed to COVID-19. They had to take some tests, some other relatives. My dad tested negative. My mom tested positive. Now, my mom, she might have been out maybe twice in all those months, and not even recently. But anyway, somehow or another, she tested positive, and she began to get sick, not feeling good. The COPD, I mean, it's a respiratory thing when it takes root, you know, in people that are vulnerable like that, and as you know, and it got a hold of her. She finally went into a hospital on the wee hours of a Tuesday morning, and by Thursday, she had passed away. November the 12th, that's my mom and dad's 60th wedding anniversary. She passed away. We were stunned. It just happened so fast. Nobody could see it coming. We were stunned. On that Saturday, they had her laid out. We weren't going to have any services, but we're going to try to do a graveside service. But they did have her laid out because my dad wanted to have that opportunity. And virtually, I was in my office at church, and they FaceTimed with me and my two sisters and my dad there, and he took me over and showed me my mom's body. It was rough thing. It was close as ever hit to home, you know. We planned for a graveside service the following Friday. I got a plane ticket where I could get in there and get back within 24 hours I wasn't going to have to quarantine to do that. I just have to take a test, you know, after I got back and so forth. My dad canceled it the day before because he started not feeling good. My dad got tested. He tested positive. He was in better shape than my mom, but, you know, had his own issues. And I would talk to him on the phone. He was short of breath. They got him on my mom's oxygen. My sisters have nursing backgrounds and so forth. My one has a nursing degree. The other one also has nursing medical training and so forth. And they were there. They came and they stayed with him. They're both from Illinois. And they're there to watch over him and help him. And we're all just, you know, troubled of the whole situation of me not being able to be there and everything. But he didn't want me to come. And it got worse and worse. And then finally they decided he needed to go in the hospital. He went in on a Friday. I spoke with him after church service on Sunday afternoon, December the 6th. Same day I got your text a little bit later on in the day. But and he told me, he said, this thing's probably getting ready to wrap up sometime today. My dad, ever the realist. And by Monday morning, he had passed away. Within 3.5 weeks of each other. I'm still really numb over the whole thing. I haven't processed it at all completely. I'll tell you what I have processed through it all. I processed the peace of God was past with all understanding. And the all-sufficient grace of our, the all-sufficient sustaining grace of our great God and our Savior. Now, I have hopes. I have hope of my mom and dad's salvation. They got to hear me give the gospel a number of occasions. I mean, I tried dealing with them personally shortly after I got saved, and then as occasion rise through the years, but they got to hear it loud and clear at a number of funeral services that I did that they attended. And I have hope, but I have no assurance. I'll tell you something, that how sustaining God's grace is. I mean, I tell you tonight, even considering the worst of worst possibilities, which I don't even like to say, I'm going to tell you, the Lord is a great God. He's a great God. He knows what he's doing. He's just and he's right. And I love him. We've had some worship times since then. We'll go have some more. He's a great God. And I'm going to have to stop there. I'd like to launch into a sermon about that. The Lord's a great God. I'm going to turn over to Pastor Shearer.